Okay, we're going to go to Mark chapter 7 and read from verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." I've got that tradition. When I go shopping at Woolies, I always wash my hands before I do anything else. You don't know what you're going to catch. But anyway, that's another point. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are mere human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Interesting scripture. As I said, I always wash my hands when I've been to the marketplace. But it's not because of religious tradition. I'm not trying to do it to earn favour with God or to present my... I do it for personal hygiene reasons. But that's the difference is the Pharisees and the Jews would wash their hands ceremonially. That is, they did it in order to maintain ritual purity before God. And Jesus is confronting them saying that, look, you've got things kind of mixed up. You're so caught up in the tradition that you've actually missed the point of the tradition. The point of the tradition is that you're to be clean and not defiled by the world in your heart. It's not so much about whether you actually wash your hands before you eat and about the stuff that goes into your body. Last time we were talking about circumcision and about the significance of that for the Jews, but also the fact that Jesus is in fact our circumcision. So what is that about? Because we all are a bit... It's easy to be like the Pharisees. It's easy to get caught up in religious tradition. And what we find is that it's actually not just something that happens with people who are religious. That all of us are born into sin. And as we talked about when we were talking about circumcision, when we talk about sin, it's really to do with the desire of our flesh to be separate from God and to be independent from God, to do things our own way and to make our own way in the world. The trouble with that is that we're born into this nagging sense that we're just not making it, that we're not enough, that somehow we're missing something, and if we just do the right things, we can feel better about ourselves. That Maybe if I go to church, then I'll feel better about myself. Or if I eat free-range eggs instead of caged eggs, then I can feel better about myself and try and alleviate this guilt that's chewing me up inside. Maybe if I reduce my carbon footprint and turn off my lights and drive an electric car and put solar panels on my roof, and then I'll feel better about myself. And it might get rid of this sense of guilt, this sort of thing that's eating me up inside that says you're just not making it, you're not good enough. Because then I can show people that I'm a good person, that I care about the world and about, you know, these things. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with choosing to eat free-range eggs over caged eggs. The issue is, what's my motivation? Am I doing it because I really care about the chooks? And, you know, maybe I do. Or am I doing it so that I can feel good about myself, knowing that, you know, I've done the right thing. I can prove now that I'm a good person because when I walk out of the shop, I've got free-ranged eggs instead of caged eggs. Because when I reach for those caged eggs, they're cheaper, but I can feel everyone's eyes staring at me going, "You chook hater." Is that... Maybe if I give my money to the World Wildlife Fund, then I can feel better about myself because, you know, then the tigers won't cry. And then, you know, they play on that guilt in those ads, you know. If you don't do something, then this poor elephant, look, it's crying, it's got tears coming out of its eyes. Regardless of the fact that elephants, do they cry? I don't think they can cry. Unless they get something in their eye, then, you know, there might be some. But, you know, and it plays on this sense of condemnation that we all have within us, that we're just not enough. Maybe if I just lose another 5 kilos, then I can feel better about myself. Or maybe if I gain another 5 kilos, then I can feel good about myself. You know? We're always looking for something to try and satisfy us and fill us up so that we can stand before people and feel like we're justified, that we have satisfied our reason for existence, that we're doing something meaningful, and so now I can feel good about myself, so that I can cover up that nagging sense that I'm just not a good person. You know, and I'm going to... Oh, please take this the right way, okay? Today's Mother's Day, all right? Now, Mother's Day is a good thing. You know, Jesus said to honour your father and mother is a good thing, okay? So I'm not having a go at Mother's Day. But back in the... about the 1990s, I reckon, the special days that we celebrated were Mother's Day, Father's Day, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. I can't think of too many others that were... Sorry. Anzac Day, of course. Remembrance Day. Australia Day. Yep, keep going. Greg's birthday. that's right. Melbourne Cup, the Adelaide Cup, the horse races and what have you. Anyway, so I'm not saying any of those are necessarily bad things, okay? I think Mother's Day is a great thing, okay? And Father's Day and so on. but around about the 1990s, there was this thing introduced called Red Nose Day, which was a charity thing to raise money for sudden infant death syndrome, a really good cause, okay? So people wore a red nose on this particular day of the year. I don't even know what day it is now. I reckon it was a couple of years later, there was a Jeans for Jeans Day, where your jeans for work and then money can go to jeans research. And then there's Yellow Ribbon Day, White Ribbon Day, Orange Ribbon Day, Blue Ribbon, Pink Ribbon, Biggest Morning Tea, and so on. Special days for everything. There's an Earth Hour, and there's a, there's special days for pretty well anything. In fact, if you looked up, No Socks Day, is that today? No. You didn't get the memo? Wednesday was No Socks Day, there you go. And people even forget what the meaning is anymore. They just, oh, I'm wearing no socks. Don't know why, but it sounds like a good idea. Because then I can feel good about myself because I'm involved, you know, I'm showing that I'm a good person and I'm proving to people that I'm a good person. I'm justifying myself before my community. The thing is that all of these things, they do help us feel a little bit better about ourselves. But when the time passes, we end up feeling just the same. Because behind it all, there's this desire to justify ourselves. We want to prove ourselves to be good, but we've got no... If we reject God, there's nobody to actually tell us that we are good people. Except for our community, we can look to our community, but our community's fickle. What was good last year is no longer good this year. You know, talk about plastic straws to save the turtles. I remember when paper straws were banned because we were cutting down all the trees and we had to go to plastic. Do you remember that? Yeah. Glass bottles were no good because it was leaving mess everywhere and carbon footprints and stuff. And now you... So what was good last time is no longer good, and it keeps shifting. And so we can never really stand in a place where we feel like we can actually live out our lives feeling good about ourselves. So we're in the book of Colossians, and Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he's trying to help them to develop a mature understanding of their faith, because there's some false teachers who are circling and trying to influence the church. And these false teachers belong to probably one of three groups. They were either what they called Judaizers. These are people who came out of the Jewish faith and became Christians, but were still connected with the old covenant in such a way that they said, you still have to do all of the ceremonial law, you know, the circumcision and the food practices and, you know, the clothing. We've talked about all of these sort of things. So there were those that were trying to bring the law back onto the Christians. There were also a group called the Gnostics. Now, we've talked about the Gnostics. These were people who said, yes, Jesus is great, but there's more. There's more of God than just Jesus. And Jesus is a stepping stone toward the deeper things of God. Now that you've got Jesus, come and learn these secret things, and then you can have more of God, and you can be closer to God. And part of their thing was denying themselves and sort of staying away from rich food, perhaps, or, you know, all sorts of what they call ascetic practices, where you deny your flesh and in order to try and bolster your spiritualism. And then there were probably another group called syncretists, and these were people who just meshed Christianity in with all the other religions around at the time and all the other beliefs and tried to sort of make it all work. But they're all basically saying one thing in common, and that is that Jesus is not sufficient, that Jesus' work on the cross was not enough. And so last time we were in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And he says in verse 16, therefore, because of this new position that we have, where Jesus has done it, he's taken away our condemnation. He is our circumcision, if you like. He's the one who's dealt with our flesh and given us new hearts. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul's saying, look, we've got this freedom in Christ. So because of that, don't let anyone judge you because of what you eat or drink or because of special days. Now, really interesting turn of phrase, don't let anyone judge you because of these things. Because we still celebrate Easter, and that's a good thing. We don't Paul's not saying that's a bad thing, but he is saying don't let anyone judge you because of it. So whether you celebrate Easter or don't celebrate Easter, it doesn't change our standing before God. It's not going to affect our justification before him. Okay? And whether I do or whether I don't is not something that I'm to let other people judge me on. Let me go another direction. Paul's talking about religious stuff here. If I choose to buy caged eggs or free-ranged eggs, okay, if I do it to make myself feel better, Paul's saying you've missed who Jesus is. Jesus is our justification. You don't have to buy a certain type of eggs to be justified. Okay? But when you buy your eggs, buy free-range or buy caged eggs, don't let anyone judge you about that. Do it because out of your heart that's what you want to do. And if you decide that, you know, God's given us the animals and he's given us stewardship over them, and so we want to care for the animals, and so I'm going to buy the free-ranged eggs, I'm going to buy them, but I'm not doing it because I want to feel better about myself. I'm doing it out of a conviction of who God's called me to be. And when I take those off the shelf, I'm not looking around to see who's looking at me. Or if I take the caged eggs, I'm not looking around to see who's looking at me. Because it doesn't matter, because my sense of justification doesn't come from what people think. It comes from who God is and what he's done for me. So he's not saying these things are either good or bad. He's saying check your motivation. And don't do it for the sake of judgment. Paul says, I'm subject to no man's judgment. And he says, I'm not even willing to judge myself. You know, we think that our motives are good, but only God knows our heart. Only he really knows what's going on inside us. And we can pretend to ourselves all we like, but God knows what's really going on in our heart. Okay? Because the only judgment that really matters is his. That's the only place where we're actually going to feel a sense of peace. If we're looking for a sense of justification, a sense of acceptance, a sense of purpose anywhere else but in Jesus, we're going to miss it. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, I'm going to read a fairly large chunk of this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. And that is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they are not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day. In these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Really interesting passage, and very confrontational, very contentious. Because if there's anything that the Jewish community held dear, it was the Sabbath. And so Paul says in Colossians, don't let anyone judge you because of a Sabbath. He's saying whether you keep the Sabbath or whether you don't keep the Sabbath is not the thing that justifies you before God. Because the Sabbath was really pointing to Jesus. Because the rest that we enter into, the rest that the Sabbath is all about, the rest, this place of completeness, of peace, the rest that was hinted to the Jews when they came out of Egypt and were going into the promised land was meant to be a place of rest. But really it was pointing towards the promised land that we have entered into. And it's a place of rest because it doesn't depend on our work, it depends on the work of Christ. That he's done all of the work for us, and so as Christians now, by faith, we enter into the new rest that's in Christ. We've come into the Sabbath because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. There's no more striving to earn God's approval. There's nothing else that needs to be added, and so we rest in Christ. We don't have to follow the ceremonial law to earn God's approval. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. Now, really interesting thing is that in the Ten Commandments, it says 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. So has Jesus annulled the commandments? No, he hasn't. He's fulfilled the commandments. Okay? Because it's an unrighteous thing for us to work 7 days a week. It's an unrighteous thing for us to just labor and slog away and never actually enjoy the fruits of our labor. So God has provision in the moral law for rest for our physical bodies. But when we're talking about the Sabbath in this context, we're talking about spiritual rest, where we give up the striving, where we give up the work to earn our approval before God. Paul's not saying that there's anything wrong with dietary practices or religious festivals or special days. And he says not to let anyone judge you because of these things. We're free to practice them or not to practice them. You know, there's that tradition that the Catholic Church holds to, and actually most of our community does, and that's on Good Friday, you don't eat red meat, you eat fish, okay, or nothing. But, and whether you eat fish on Good Friday or whether you don't let anyone judge you about that, okay? If you're doing it out of a conviction of your heart that you're doing it unto the Lord, God bless you. If you're doing it out of conviction that we've been released from the dietary requirements of the law, then God bless you. You're doing it unto Christ, okay? But if we're doing it to earn approval before God or doing it to earn approval before man, then we're working and we're not in the Sabbath rest that we've been called to. Does that make sense? That's right. But they do know that if they don't do it, they stand in judged. Yeah, which means that there's that connection with God. And that's a really good point, because that's the tradition. We know it's tradition if we don't know where it comes from. Yeah. Did you? Yeah. But here's the thing. Paul says in Corinthians that for someone who is weaker in their faith, talking about food sacrificed to idols. So Paul says, look, food, it's food. It goes into our body, goes out of our body. It doesn't change who we are. And the Corinthians were saying, well, we've got a problem because there's this food in the marketplace is sacrificed to idols. So we can't eat it. And Paul's saying, you don't understand who Jesus is then. But if you're weak in your faith, if you don't really understand the full implications of who Jesus is, those who are stronger in their faith, by implication, they're to come along and help you to understand that. But for the sake of the weaker brothers, then stronger brothers don't eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols. Okay? For their sake. You already know, but whether you eat or not, it's not going to change anything for you, but they're still processing it. So, you know, if it's Good Friday, someone's doing it unto the Lord, I'd go along with it personally, but I would also say, oh, by the way, did you know that we're actually being set free from this? And talk about that, because it's a point of engagement, but I'm not going to offend them by serving them steak on Good Friday if that's their thing, you know? Yeah. Because we have a responsibility to one another, to lead one another in gentleness and so on. Yeah, I'm digressing. But see, Paul says, don't let people pass judgment on you, which also means that we're not to pass judgment on others because of their practices. Whether they're spiritual or unspiritual, we're not to think that either practicing or not practicing them makes us any better or worse than anyone else. Okay, and that's probably the big issue, that, you know, because that then, if we think that our understanding that we can eat meat on Good Friday makes us spiritually superior, we've become Gnostics because we've got secret knowledge that they don't have, and so we're better than them. You know, and this is the whole thing Paul's talking about, that we're found in Christ. Okay, it's because of what he's done, not because of what we've done or who we are. He goes on and says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about about what they've seen, and they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. See, just as religious tradition and ritual is not an indicator of our spiritual maturity, neither is our mysticism. See, Christianity is a spiritual faith. Okay? It's not just a physical thing. Jesus is God. He's transcendent. God is spirit, you know? And so it is that we do have a spiritual faith. And so there is a mysticism about our faith. And I'm trying to use that word as correctly as I can. We're not mystical, but we do have a mystic nature, okay? There's a spiritual dynamic to what we believe. Paul says that just as much as dealing with the ritual and the practices of faith can be a place where we try and earn approval, so can also our spiritual interactions. That he uses this term saying that people who elevate themselves and pretend that they're not, that's false humility. They kind of pretend that they're all humble, but they just want to tell you how much they have experienced. This is just the same as someone who's trying to prove their value by the things that they do. And Paul says that these are people who've lost connection with the head and they're puffed up with idle notions. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews and grows as God causes it to grow. Now, Paul is connecting some ideas here, because he's saying, okay, people, you know, these people, they experience visions, they experience sort of these mystical experiences, and then they go into great detail about what's happened, and pretending to be humble, they're actually puffing themselves up and trying to earn people's approval by the things that they do. And Paul says they've lost connection with the body. When Paul talks about the body, he reminds us that in Corinthians, he uses the body as a way of talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, so just 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Here's the thing. Spiritual gifts, Paul says, are given by God as he determines so that the body can work. Okay? Now, if you've been given a spiritual gift from God, that is a gift that is mystical, okay, that doesn't make you any more special than someone who's given a gift that is, can I use the term, domestic, okay? So if your gift is hospitality and you're good at cooking stuff, that's no more an indication of your position before God as if you're given a gift to preach the word or to, you know, you're given dreams and visions or prophecy or whatever. It's not a stamp of God's approval. It's just a gift. It's just a function in the body, okay? And so what Paul's saying to the Colossians here is, don't let anyone mislead you. Just because they've got a gift that looks impressive doesn't mean that they've got God's favour. It doesn't mean that they've got special rank before God. All it means is that they've been given a gift. And we've all been given different gifts. Some are easier to see than others, perhaps. Some are more noticeable than others. But that doesn't mean that all the other gifts aren't as important. And this idea that, you know, and I've talked to Christians over a lot of years who, you know, they don't get visions from God and they feel like God hates them because they don't get visions. What did I do wrong? Why can't I get visions? Well, it's not your gift, and that's okay. You know, if I get dreams or visions, it's not that I'm any better. It's just that I've got a gift, and God uses that gift to encourage the body. God will use your gift to encourage the body. If your gift's hospitality, if your gift is, you know, one of helps, if your gift is one of intercession, whatever, those gifts that are not seen, you know, in public, there's not a rank with gifts, okay? And so we're not to be drawn aside that if somebody says that I've had these visions and God said this stuff, it doesn't mean that we ought to listen to them more than someone who hasn't had those things. And way too many Christians are impressed by the outward gifts, but they don't really understand that. It's not that I don't understand, but we forget that Jesus is the goal. That he's the one that matters and he's done everything for us. That none of us stand before God as being more impressive before God than anyone. We are all sinners. We were all God's enemies, except that Jesus came and he made peace with us through his work on the cross. That his flesh was torn so that we could be knitted in. Paul says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. See, it's part of our flesh nature. Now, yes, Jesus has removed our flesh. He is our circumcision. And yet we wake up every morning and we do battle with our flesh. So we've received this privileged place and yet we still struggle with it. But as we talked about, our baptism is where we are released from our flesh. And our true baptism is in the resurrection. When we die and we're raised up to new life, that's our big baptism day. Okay, that's the picture in the scriptures. That's when our flesh is completely dealt with. That's when we are truly circumcised. Because our flesh, our body of flesh that's connected to Adam, that's in rebellion against God, is taken away and we have clean flesh. We stand before God with resurrected bodies, new bodies that are connected to Jesus, not to Adam. That's the place we're going to. And we've got a deposit of that. We've got the Holy Spirit in us and he's changing us. He's dismantling our flesh daily. But in the meantime, we still struggle with this sense of inadequacy, this sense of not being enough and trying to justify ourselves. And we spend our whole lives trying to deal with it. But the more we understand who Jesus is, the more peace we can have with who he's called us to be. The more peace we have with our identity in him. He says, look, all of those rules and stuff, they perish with use. You know, you walk out the shop with your free-ranged eggs. I'm sorry to focus on the eggs, but it's just a nice, easy one to go to. Walk out the shops with your free-ranged eggs and you can feel good about yourselves. But you're going to have to go back to the shop next week and get some more eggs. You're going to have the whole struggle again. So it hasn't dealt with anything. Might make you feel good for a couple of minutes, but soon that voice is going to come back in. It doesn't change us as people. We can buy as many eggs as we like, but, you know, it's interesting to see the violent lengths that animal activists are willing to go to sometimes, you know? For the sake of saving animals, they're willing to kill people at the extreme. And does that not hold some tension to it? Because the thing of dealing with the eggs or whatever hasn't changed who they are. It's done nothing to change the sensual indulgence, this desire to have what you want, to make yourself, reach that sense of completeness on your own. That's why Paul's got that there for. It's there because he's just finished saying, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. You were dead. There was nothing that you could do to change the way you feel about yourself. Nothing you could do to get rid of that sense of inadequacy. We were just inadequate, full stop. And there's nothing we can do to change that because we're cut off from God. We're hostile towards him. We're in rebellion against him. Except that Jesus came, and while we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's... Sorry? I'm saying unless we have a revelation of what the cross is really about, we're never going to feel at peace with ourselves. We're always going to feel inadequate. Because the heart of the matter is that we want someone to justify us, and the only person who can do that is God. And the only way we can be justified is through the work of Christ on the cross. That he's taken our legal indebtedness and he's nailed it to the cross. And in doing so, he's dealt with our sense of condemnation because we're no longer under condemnation. The sentence of death fell on him. We're given life and we've been released from the condemnation of sin. We've been released from the condemnation of the law in order that we can now, we're free to live out of its righteous requirements. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Really, let's get a revelation of what that means. That he has made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities in this world. That sense of wanting to prove yourself, of making your own way without God, of trying to show that you're better than anyone else. Jesus has triumphed over them. He's made a public spectacle of them. So just think about that. A public spectacle. What does that mean? How do you make a public spectacle of someone? Well, the Romans did it. They made a public spectacle of rebellious people by hanging them on a cross, naked, beaten, and on display to everyone coming into the city. Jesus, as I said last time, he's in this place of vulnerability where the enemy thought he was making a public display of the Son of God, a public spectacle of the Son of God. But it was the triumph of the Son of God because he dealt with sin. He brought us all in. And now we've been liberated. And in us being liberated, it's as if the powers of this world have been put on the cross, naked, to be publicly displayed to everyone that they don't have any authority over us anymore. We've been delivered. We've been given these new lives, that we've been crucified with Christ, as Neville was saying. And it's no longer us that live, it's Christ who lives in us. He's the one who's made us alive. And so all of the nonsense about trying to prove ourselves, it fades away. We don't have to prove ourselves lots of ways people try to prove themselves by how much they earn. They try and prove themselves by how healthy they are. They try and prove themselves by their looks or their clothing or their success at work or, whatever it might be. None of that has any meaning for us anymore as Christians because our worth has been proved in Christ and Christ alone. And so we're free now to live our lives in response to that, bringing glory to him.